What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That is the question this morning in our text. That is the question that Jesus poses to his audience in the temple, mainly the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes that are before him. Jesus asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Our culture today has no shortage of answers. Even though it is a very simple question, what do you think about the Christ? Our culture can make it very muddled, very confusing. They have a variety of intriguing answers to a very simple question. It's a simple question with a simple answer. But our culture and society tends to make it complex. No doubt you've heard some of these opinions, right? No doubt you've heard, you've engaged with people, you know what they might say about Jesus, particularly those that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They might say things like, well, he was a good moral teacher that lived, you know, obviously years ago and drew some form of following. Others today particularly would like to label him a political activist, a liberator, someone that was very liberal, that brought in and promoted the rights. Some would say he was a forerunner of civil rights, and that he was a political zealot, an activist. Others would say, no, what he's bringing is a social justice gospel. He's fighting on behalf of the poor and the oppressed, and that's the legacy that he's left for us, that we should take up this movement of social justice gospel. Others would outright say, well, he was a spiritual zealot that rose up for a time and then was squashed by the Romans and by government, as all eventual spiritual zealots are. There's a variety of ideas, a variety of opinions, no shortage of ideas about Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has my favorite categorization or summary of this. I want to read a quote. C.S. Lewis, theologian, author, professor in England, and he wrote a book called Mere Christianity decades ago. Wonderful book. I encourage you to read it. Very formative for me. I read it my freshman year of college. It was fantastic, very challenging. But this is what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity on this idea of who do you say is the Christ? And he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he is, was, and is God. It's a brilliant argument by C.S. Lewis. Christ has either got to be a liar, a lunatic, or God, the very thing he claimed to be. Let us give up this nonsense that he's just a great moral teacher, yet he claimed to be God. And so if you claim that he could be a good moral teacher and yet he claims to be God, he's at best a liar, a lunatic, a raving madman. What do you think about the Christ? It's an important question. It's an important question that Jesus asked his audience, and he's asking each one of us this morning. What do you think about the Christ? Let's read together in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. We've been studying chapters 21 and 22, looking at them together, understanding that they have a shared context, a long dialogue here that carries over from chapter 21 to 22. And Jesus has been claiming by his words and claiming by his actions to be God. He's making it explicit. He shows up in the temple and he calls it his house. He is teaching God's word. He is receiving praise from others that affirm that he is God. He is healing, demonstrating his power over illness and sickness, demonstrating that he is God. He is presenting himself as the Christ. But the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, don't accept this. They don't believe this. And this is the main issue that we see for these leaders in these chapters. And this is ultimately what's going to lead to his crucifixion. They do not believe that he is God, that he is the Messiah. And Jesus asked them explicitly, "What do you think about the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" Well, you might say, "Well, of course I do, Matthew. We're talking about this man, Jesus Christ. That's his name. That just makes sense. Of course I believe in him." Well, Christ is not Jesus' last name, nor is it his second name, like John Mark or Simon Peter. No, when we say Jesus Christ, what we are saying is Jesus the Christ. It's a title. It's not just a name. It's a title. It's a Messiah, Savior. That's his title. And so when we say Jesus Christ, that's what Jesus is asking about. This man, Jesus is asking them, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about this man, this person in Scripture that's spoken of, that's talked about, that's prophesied about? What is his role? What does this Christ do?" And they know that the Christ is going to be a liberator, a savior, one sent to establish the kingdom of God, one to bring a new era of liberation and freedom and power. They know about the Messiah. They know about the Christ. But to say that this Jewish first century carpenter from the lonely town of Nazareth is him? No, 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 no. Pharisees are not ready to do that. The Sadducees are not ready to do that. It takes a lot to believe that. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and scribes are nowhere near ready to acknowledge that this Jesus that sits before them is the Christ, is the one that's been foretold of, who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. No, 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 it cannot be him. They don't want to believe that. They believe there is a Christ. They believe the Scriptures, but they don't believe this Jesus is it. There's no way. Because what would that mean? Well, that would mean that the Pharisees and Sadducees were wrong. It would mean that what they had been holding to and what they've been teaching was wrong. This person that they had been opposing for years was really it. It would mean that they would have to acknowledge him, honor him, and submit their lives to him. No way we're doing that, Jesus. No way we're doing that. We've earned our way to the top, the Pharisees have said. We have merited our way up. We went to school. We studied the Old Testament. We have got it down, Jesus. You are off. You're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah. We don't know what you are. And we're certainly not going to submit to you. So in their hearts, the Pharisees and the scribes are not prepared to acknowledge him, to receive him. They will not admit that they are wrong. And they've taken all the Old Testament scriptures and they've twisted them, interpreted them through this lens of moral righteousness in which they can somehow merit favor from God. The Pharisees actually had counted how many Old Testament commands there were. They were very meticulous and methodic, and they counted up 613 laws. 613 laws was the number of laws in the Old Testament that they saw, and they sought to obey them all. And then they would put them into categories, and they created these subjective categories called light and weighty. And then they would spend hours discussing which of the commands of God fall into the light category and which of them fall into the weighty category. This was the Pharisaical way. This was the way of righteousness and righteous living. So no, we're not ready to receive you, Jesus. We're going to keep on keeping on with the law and trying to honor it and develop our own righteousness. And we don't like you, Jesus. You've come into the temple, into the city with much fanfare and celebration. You come in on this triumphal entry and people sing in your praises. And, you know, we don't like this. You're in the temple now claiming this is your house, but this is our house, Jesus. We teach here. This isn't your place. And so if you want to go out in the countryside, Jesus, and do your thing out there and kind of leave us alone, that's fine. But the moment you come into Jerusalem, the moment you come into into the temple, we are going to oppose you. We're going to squash you. We're going to put this little riffraff down. And so they begin asking questions, as we've seen these last several weeks, trying to trap him, trying to entangle him, trying to get him to say something blasphemous so then they can accuse him of blasphemy, or get him to say something against Rome so they can get the Romans to attack him and carry him away. They want him to say something politically subversive that they can latch onto. And in chapter 22 that we've been reading and we come to the conclusion of this week, we see that there were three questions and three attempts, three brazen attempts to trap him. And then this one silencing question from Jesus. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and so the Pharisees take another swing at him, and they come up with a question, and we're told that it's a lawyer. He comes with this question. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest, Jesus? Which is of central importance? Which is the one that would be weighty, Jesus, that we need to focus on the most? What do you think? A very subjective question of sorts. And so this lawyer asks, and Jesus answers in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second is like it." This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus' answer here seems to recognize some hierarchy of laws, that there is an idea of a great commandment and maybe lesser commandments to some degree. He offers them the great commandment. We've seen Jesus speak this way in Matthew 5. He talks about anyone who breaks the least of these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. There seems to be something there. But Jesus gives them a very comprehensive answer here. He gives them an answer that would be hard to argue with. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is what's known as the Shema. The Shema is a word from the Lord that was given to Israel. And each Jew, a faithful Orthodox Jew, would recite the Shema two times a day. Twice a day they would recite Deuteronomy 6, chapter 5, and verses following. Furthermore, God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 instructs that these verses should be written on their doorposts, that they should be kept before them at all times, these verses, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Keep these verses before your eyes, that when you go in and when you come home, you see these verses before you. When you sit and when you rise, when you walk by the way, when you teach your children, you teach them this. That they are created, that they are made to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul. Jesus says this is the first and great commandment. And do you hear the comprehensiveness of this? the whole being, the whole person involved here, that we are to love God with all of our being, not just part of it. Love him with all of it, our time, our treasure, our talents, our money, our resources, our heart, our affections, our mind, everything. A comprehensive, full love for God. And we're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to talk about these two commandments next week. How do we do them? How do we live them out? What does this look like in our life? What does it look like? Think about this for this week. What does it look like to love the Lord your God with your mind? Have you thought about that? What does it look like to love him with your heart? Some of us might feel affection for God and strong emotion or emotive-like feelings for God, loving him with our heart in that sense. What does it mean to love God with our minds? Jesus says that's the first and greatest commandment. We need to know what that means. We need to be doing that. We'll talk more about that next week. But Jesus' answer is hard to argue with, is it not? I mean, he gives this great commandment, and then he gives this, and on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is it. This is what you're to be about. It's hard to argue with. But I'm curious, why in verse 38, Jesus says this is the great and first commandment, why then does he give them a second commandment? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 39. He says, Leviticus 19, he's what he's quoting here in verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is saying is that all that God has said to you, that's how he kind of summarizes the Old Testament. All that God has said to you are summed up, are fulfilled in these two commandments. If you will focus on these and get these right, all the other stuff will fall into place. All other things fall into their appropriate place and categories. But you must focus on these two things. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Without these two commandments, the Old Testament scriptures, if you were to remove them, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. They're sterile. They're impotent. If you don't do these two things, if you don't love God and love your neighbor, you've missed the point. Without these, nothing God has said can be obeyed. And so once again, we see Jesus' truth and knowledge is put on display. But Jesus isn't just matching wits with these guys. He's not just going back and forth in a theological battle with these guys. He's doing something more. He's doing something spiritually here. He is confronting and convicting them spiritually about where they have erred in their heart. His words pierce their heart that go to the center of who they are and how their lives are misguided because they have not obeyed these commandments as they ought. And that's true for many of us. We have not loved God the way we should. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And so just as Jesus is confronting and convicting the Pharisees, he's confronting and convicting us this morning. Do we love him with our minds? Do we love him with our strength? Do we love him with our hearts? This is something of massive spiritual importance in the Pharisees' lives and in our lives that Jesus is coming and putting his finger on. And then he asked them a question of his own in verse 41 and following. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Whose son is he? Jesus is not asking them, because he knows already, he's not asking them, "What do you think about me?" Because they don't believe that he is the Messiah. He's asking them, "What do you think about this guy here in Psalm 110? That's what Jesus is about to quote. What do you think about this Messiah here? The one that's been prophesied about, the one that's been foretold, the one that you're anticipating. What do you think about him? Whose son is he, this Messiah that is to come? I mean, obviously you don't believe it. Jesus is saying, obviously you don't believe I'm it, but what do you think about him? Whose son is he going to be? And in this question, Jesus is not trying to stump them. They're trying to stump Jesus with their questions. Jesus isn't trying to stump them. This is an easy question. This is a lob softball. They should hit this out of the park, and they do. Every Jew knew, everyone knew, not just the Pharisees, everyone knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that eventually he would be a son of David. So he's not trying to trick them. He's trying to get them to open their eyes and see the Messiah that is before them by pointing their attention to the scriptures about what it says about this Messiah. And so for them, this is an easy question. They say he's the son of David, which is the right answer. The Old Testament makes this abundantly clear. God made a covenant promise with David in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament that one would come from David's line, from his body, that would sit on the throne forever. Not just a throne, not just be an earthly king, but would be an eternal king, would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One from David's line would reign forever. That's the Messiah that is to come. So there's no mistaking, there's no confusion. Everyone knows one from David's line will eventually come and sit on the throne of heaven forever. This answer is simple. Matthew chapter 21, if you remember, we were just there a while back. Or excuse me, Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is coming out of Jericho, if you recall. And he's coming out of Jericho with the disciples. And a group of blind men are sitting by the side of the road outside Jericho. And they hear that this person coming is Jesus. And they shout out, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, help us." Do you remember Matthew 20? They know that if this is Jesus, they believed that he was the Messiah. They made the connection. These blind guys, it's funny, physically blind but spiritually alive. They have eyes, so to speak, spiritual eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so they know that if he's the Messiah, he's from the line of David. And so they say, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy on us." And Jesus heals them. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus' triumphal entry into town. And what are people shouting as they lay palm branches down for him as he's riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey to ride in on? Why? What are they shouting? Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna! Jesus had entered, he comes in on his triumphal entry, he enters the temple, and what are people saying to him? They're celebrating the Son of David. He's receiving the praise. This is what one of the things that ticks off the Pharisees, he's receiving this praise as the Messiah. People are praising the Christ, and Jesus is receiving that praise, and the Pharisees say, "Do you hear what these people are saying, Jesus? You should be rebuking these people because you're not the Messiah. You should be rejecting this." They didn't understand. They don't think this way, but Jesus says to them, "Let's talk about what you think. Let's talk about what you think. What do you think about the Christ?" And in this question, they get it right, and they reveal that they have some nugget of truth there. But then Jesus asks a follow-up question in verse 43. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" One point that's very important that does not have to do with Jesus' question that I want to bring our attention to is a point about the Word of God. Do you notice how Jesus speaks about the Word of God here? How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Scripture, Jesus looks at the Old Testament and he says it's sufficient. Obviously, Jesus doesn't have a New Testament written in front of him, right? It's being lived out in Jesus' presence. But what does Jesus refer to as Scripture, as God's holy word? What does Jesus time and time again in his ministry reference and go back to and say, "This is authoritative, this is true, this is God's word"? It's the Old Testament that we have. It's his word. And he tells us here that it was written ultimately by God. David is not just writing here, this is Psalm 110 that's quoted by Jesus. David wrote Psalm 110. He's not just using his poetic talents in Psalm 110 in offering of praise and worship to God. No, God is ultimately the author of Scripture because it says that David is writing in the Spirit of God is upon David to write. David is the Spirit's instrument. God is the ultimate author, the final author, the primary author. It starts with God, and it uses David as an instrument to write his word. The Old Testament was more than sufficient for Jesus. He uses it as authoritative. And so therefore, on the issue of, is this the word of God? Can I live my life by this? Absolutely. Jesus says, this is God's word. This is sufficient for me. It is sufficient for you. We talked about this last week, didn't we? About the word of God and how perfect it is and how reliable and truthful it is. We talked about this last week with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's the way scripture talks about scripture. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the superintendence of the Spirit. And Jesus acknowledges this. He validates this for us. That David is writing in the Spirit. That should bring us large confidence in the Word of God and great hope in the Word of God. These words, this text is not written merely out of human insight or talent. That Scripture has God as its ultimate author. It gets its authority from God, from its author. We don't give authority to this text. We recognize the authority it has. It is God's Word. And so here Jesus quotes Psalm 110, written by David, obviously in the Spirit. And I think this quotation, this psalm, can be confusing, so I want to unpack it a little bit. Let's look at it. David is writing. He has a vision, a look in by the Spirit on this conversation between two lords, his two lords. And in this vision that David has in this conversation, he's getting to witness a conversation between, if you look in Psalm 110, between Yahweh, God, God Almighty, and Adonai. Adonai being Lord, meaning his Lord, meaning Christ Jesus. And so God, the Father, Yahweh, is speaking to Adonai, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and saying, sit, and I will put all your enemies under your feet. They will all submit to you. Every knee will bow before you, Jesus. And David gets this glorious look into heaven as we see so many of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and others, get to see this glimpse. And so David has been given the promise by God. He's been given this promise. One from your line will reign on the throne from ever. God is going to come and be God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, and he's going to dwell, and then he's going to reign forever. And David says, the Lord. And if you look in Psalm 110, your English translation will communicate Yahweh by capital L, capital O, capital R, and D. Okay? All caps. That is Yahweh said to my Lord, which the Hebrew would be Adonai, the Lord. And English tries to the English version of Psalm 110 will try to communicate this through capital L, lowercase O, R, D. Two people having a conversation, both of whom are David's Lord. And David knows Adonai somehow is going to come to earth. He's going to be our Messiah, our Christ. And he's going to come through my family. He's going to come through my line. This is what Jesus is pointing out here. That the Messiah will be Lord. That the Messiah will not just be a human liberator in the line of David. That's what they thought. The Pharisees did not understand that this Messiah would be both God and man. They had a fundamental misunderstanding. They thought he would just be a man. They thought he would just be a man from the line of David. And Jesus is saying, no. How is that possible? Because if this Messiah is just a man, he's just a great, 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 whatever grandchild of David, there's no way David would call him Lord. The children and the grandchildren are always subordinate to the older men in their family. Grandchildren don't get authority over their elders. Over the elder men? No. The elders are over their children, right? So Jesus is pointing out, if you think that this Messiah, that this Christ, is just going to be a human man, if that's all he is, just this human king, how is it that David calls him Lord? David wouldn't submit to him. David would be, David's, you know, this Israelite hero, right? He's a king. He's one of the most revered and honored and dare I say, famous Israelites, right? He had a heart after God's own heart. Scripture affirms and lifts up David. why in the world would David ever call his great-great far-off grandchild Lord? He wouldn't. He wouldn't. That child would be subservient, subordinate to David if he was just human. This is what Jesus is trying to drive the Pharisees to. This is what he's trying to open their eyes to see, that this Messiah, when he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Okay, David's. Yeah, you got the right. Okay, so how is it then that he's David's Lord? If he's David's son, how is he David's Lord? That doesn't make sense that the younger would be over the older, does it? Does that make sense to you? He's trying to get them to see that this child, that this Messiah that was foretold of, is God and man. There's something special. There's something special that you think, Pharisees, that you understand the scriptures. You think that you've got it. But Psalm 110 is foretelling this very thing. He is much more than you thought. He's bigger. He's much more powerful and amazing and eternal. He's more of a Lord than you ever realized, this Messiah. And so Jesus is wanting them to put two and two together so that they can see him right before him. And then verse 46 tells us, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is what happens when you try and trap the God of the universe. I mean, this is what happens when you enter into a battle of wits with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You end up silenced with your hand over your mouth, ultimately. Nothing more you can say. So what is Jesus doing here? What is he doing in these interactions? Is he merely just displaying that he's smarter than them? That he can match wits with them? That he has more knowledge than them? Is he just putting knowledge on display? Or is there a consistent pattern in chapter 21 and chapter 22 in these long dialogues that Jesus is having? Is there a consistent pattern of Jesus trying to lay before them, trying to call them to their responsibility to honor him and recognize him as God? I think that's what he's doing. You've missed it. You're missing the point, Pharisees. You've been distracted on the light matters of the law and the weighty ones, and you've missed it. The Messiah is before you now, and you think you know the scriptures, but you can't explain Psalm 110 to me. Aren't you curious about what you're missing? Aren't you pained by this lack of knowledge in your life? Jesus says, I know that you are. Jesus, in each of these cases chapter 22, is pointing to their responsibility to know him and be in relationship with him and honor him as God. Earlier, verse 21, they tried to trap him on the issue of taxes. And Jesus says to them, render to God the things that are God's. Remember, they flip him a denarius and they say, hey, should we pay taxes, Jesus? Should we render to Rome taxes? And he says, well, whose image is on the coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And he says, so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Are you doing that? You have a responsibility. Are you doing that? Are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Verse 32, they come and they try to trap him again about marriage, right? Oh, this woman married a guy and he died, and then she married his brother and he died, and it went on for this hypothetical, ludicrous situation where seven brothers die. Whose spouse is she going to be at the consummation of all things in heaven? And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know about marriage. You don't know about heaven. You don't know about the resurrection. But furthermore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These people that you think are dead are actually resurrected in heaven. You have no idea. Are you receiving this God of the living? Is he your God? Do you know him? And then in verse 37, these questions, well, which, Jesus, which is it? Which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He sums it all up. Are you doing that? He's directing their attention to their responsibility, to what they need to be about, to have a relationship with God. And they don't have one. It's lacking. I pose the question to you that Jesus poses in this text. What do you think about the Christ? Most important question you could ever ask yourself. The most important question that you need to have an answer for. that you need to be thinking about, prepared to answer. If there is a God who has made us and has gone to the trouble to make us in his image and to make us with a capacity to relate to him and made us that we might be in relationship with him, we need to know him. We need to know him. We need to know him and be in relationship with him and love him and render all of ourselves to him. That's what we were created to do. And to the extent that we do not do that, our lives are a mess. Completely shipwrecked, completely bankrupt of hope and joy and peace. It's all vain. It's all ludicrous. It's anarchy. To the extent that we do not render unto God what is God's, to the extent that we do not walk in relationship with Jesus, we're living as a rebel, painting ourselves, ruining our lives. If God has made us in his image for relationship with him, to enjoy him and bring glory to him, and we fail to do that, we have missed the point. We have missed the point of our lives. Our lives are then aimless. And if God has not made us, if God has not created us, if there is no God, then this is all pointless anyways. This is all vanity and trivial nonsense anyways. If we're just the result of a naturalistic process, just some strong biological algae that has evolved, then there is no point. There is no right, there is no wrong. But that's not the truth. And we know that in our hearts. We sense that in our deepest, innermost being. When we miss the mark, our conscience, when we're convicted of sin, when we don't love God, when we don't render him the way we ought, when we don't think about him the way we ought, when we don't obey, we know in our hearts, I was not created for this. I was created for love and obedience to my Maker. And I've missed it. We need to know him. And we need to know him and be in relationship with him and give him his due and love him with all of our being. And the way that we do that is through Christ. This is the reason why Christ came. Jesus keeps bringing our attention to this over and over and over again in his life and ministry. I came that you might have a relationship with God. You've missed it. You've gone astray, you've missed the mark, you haven't rendered to God the things that are God's, you've lived for your own glory, you've tried to make your own self God. I have come to bring you to him. I have come to make a way that you might be in right relationship with him. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father, no one gets there, no one enters heaven, but through me, Jesus says. That's why I've come. I've come to bring you to God. I've come as this Messiah that was foretold. I've come as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have come that you might be reconciled unto God. You can't do it on your own. You don't have to. You couldn't? Stop trying. I'm the way. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. I've come to bring you to God. All of the prophets of all of the religions say, I have come to take you to God. Right? I'll show you the way. I'll tell you how to get there. I'll send you on this path. I'll paint it for you. Here's the direction you go. But only with Christ. Christ is the only prophet, the only king, the only savior who comes. He says, I have come to you to save you. I have come to give you eternal life. I have come to redeem you. You don't need to go figure it out. You don't need to go find your way. I have come. I'm the way. I'm standing before you. He's before the Pharisees right here. This magnificent Savior. He has come as the way, revealed himself to us. And he's asking every one of us in this room, what do you think about the Christ? Now, if you're a Christian in the room, you have thoughts about the Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. But don't stop there. Don't let your appetite and your love for him stop there with that thought. Think on him. Love him with your mind. Think of his grandeur. Think of his majesty. Think of the incredible greatness of the gospel. That my sin, my penalty, is not counted against me if I'm in Christ. that Christ bears my sin. He bears the wrath of God, which was violently poured out on the cross of Christ. He bears that for my sake, for my life, to reconcile me to God. And it's not just that I get a free pass. It's not that I just get a hall pass and a blank slate cleansed. I don't just get cleansed. I get better than cleansed. We get righteousness. This is what is the good news of the gospel that's almost too good to believe, is that the perfect righteousness of Christ gets credited to my account when I place my faith in him. That's the only way I can stand before God. There's no neutrality before God. I couldn't stand before God neutral. I'm either righteous or I'm wicked. And only the righteous get to stand at the judgment instead of fall at the judgment. And the way that I stand is by being cleansed by Christ and inheriting his righteousness. This is double imputation. This is the great exchange. Jesus gets our sin. We get his righteousness and eternal life before God. This is what he's come to do. So Christians, love the Lord with your mind. Think on the gospel. Think deep. Drink deeply of God in his word. There are ways to do this. There's a million ways to do this. We're going to talk more about it next week, but think truthful, large reality thoughts of God, of his grandeur, of his majesty, of his bigness, of his goodness. Think of his attributes, his jealousy, his love, his perfections, his righteousness. What do you think about the Christ? I hope you think more than you did this morning about him. I hope that this week you will be learning to grow in love with your mind for him. But if you don't know him, if you don't know the Christ, how do you answer the question? God is asking it. Christ is asking it of you. Jesus is asking, what do you think about the Christ? Do you dare answer with a good moral teacher? Well, that moral teacher claimed to be God. So is he a liar? Or is he telling the truth? Is he merely just a political activist or social justice type person? Is that it? Because if that's it, he was a really crummy one, believe it or not. He did nothing for women's lib. He didn't set all the slaves free. So if he's merely just social justice and civil rights, then he was not very good. Or is he something more? Is he exactly who he claimed to be? He's David's Lord. Is he your Lord? We're going to spend some time to reflect on that, to think on him. Are you submitting to him? Are you surrendering to him? What do you think about the Christ? You sit there and in the Spirit ask God and think on him and allow the Spirit to work on your heart. We'll close in prayer. Jesus, my hope is that we would think magnificent, accurate thoughts about who you are as the Christ. That you would be bigger in our minds and in our affections than when we first enter the room. That you would be changing our hearts, changing us to love you more. That love would be rooted in truth and revelation of who you are. You are magnificent and you are glorious. You are our only hope for eternal life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You are Lord Adonai. Lord, for those that are wrestling this moment with doubt and disbelief, God, I pray that you would supply the faith and the work of the Spirit that is lacking. That people in this room would not be as the Pharisees, blind to miss what is right before them, but God, instead, that you would, through your gracious and merciful work of the Spirit, would give spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and a new heart regenerated. Oh God, let us not miss it. Let us not have hard hearts as the Pharisees did. Jesus, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for that, God. We would have never got there on our own. We would have never made it. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. We now come to your table. We come to this table to celebrate you, to honor you, to remember you. Help us to do so properly from a heart of faith, we pray. Amen.